Nothing is more reasonable, nothing is more sensible than faith in Christ. The Scripture, in many ways, reveals to us the sensibility of faith. The book of Hebrews does this by a series of comparisons. And in these comparisons, this book proves the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything. Jesus Christ is greater than the greatest. And this third chapter that we're going to consider this morning marks an advance in the argument of the book. In the preceding chapters, Christ's superiority and Christ's greatness and Christ's preeminence over the angels has been established. And now, in this chapter, he begins to demonstrate, the writer begins to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus Christ over Moses, over the Old Testament types and symbols and ceremonies. Christ is greater than Moses. But unlike the popular political tactic of negative campaigning, Paul does not tear down Moses in order to build up Christ. Indeed, just the opposite. Christ is set up against all the virtues and all the exploits, great as they were, that Moses accomplished for God. And as we see Christ in comparison with Moses' greatness, the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, becomes all the more focused in our thoughts. Moses was unique among the Old Testament characters. We're told that God spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. Moses enjoyed that manifestation of God's presence in a way that no other man has ever witnessed. God enabled Moses, we are told, to witness the very pattern of heaven itself. But whereas Moses saw only the back parts of God, and whereas Moses saw only the heavenly pattern, the Lord Jesus Christ knows the Father face to face, and there in eternity is in heaven itself. And whereas the face of Moses shone with a fading glory, the face of Jesus Christ shines brightly the full glory of God. Today I want us to focus our attention upon the greatness of Christ and the greatness of his salvation. We have a great Savior and we have a great salvation. And I trust the Holy Spirit of God to apply Christ, to show Christ to us today as our soul needs. If we are already in Christ, may our souls today become overwhelmed with the sight of him. If today you are outside of Christ, you know nothing of his greatness in person or the greatness of his salvation. May the Spirit of God by his grace show you for the first time the glory and the beauty of our Lord. I want us to notice two simple thoughts today. I want to call your attention first of all to the supreme Savior, and then secondly, to the supreme salvation. The first six verses of our text focus on the verities of Christ's superiority. It reveals to us important propositional declarations concerning the person and the work of our Lord. There are certain things that we must know if we are to enjoy saving faith. Faith does not occur in a vacuum. Faith does not occur apart from the propositions, the verities, the eternal truths that God has revealed to us concerning his Son and salvation. We must know, we must understand truth if it is to be that firm foundation upon which we stand. There are three expressions here, particularly in verse 1, that emphasize to us that Christ is supreme in person. He is supreme in person. Three expressions. He's identified, first of all, as the apostle. Christ the apostle. Consider the apostle. This is the only place in the Scripture where this particular term is ever applied to Jesus Christ. It's a unique passage. But while this term itself is nowhere else applied to Christ, the significance of this word, I dare say over and over again, is attributed to Christ our Lord and Savior. The term apostle simply means the sent one. An apostle is that one that has been sent forth for a purpose, that one that has been sent forth on a mission. He has been commissioned for a particular and for a definite job. And so Christ, as the incarnate Word, was sent by God to speak God's Word. The word from John's Gospel that Dr. Allison read in our hearing this morning reminded us of this very truth as Christ said, I have been sent of the Father. The Father has sent me. There has been a commission and there is a very definite mission that Christ was sent into this world to accomplish. The ideal apostle to accomplish this eternally significant mission in God's plan and purpose. As we think of this term apostle, it certainly very definitely relates to the Old Testament concept of the prophet, which was one of the chief mediatorial roles of Christ. As our mediator, we understand that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. As our prophet, he is that one who is the representative of God to us. He represents the will of God. He represents the mind of God. He represents the Word of God to man. And all that we can hope to know of God, all that we can hope to know of the way to God, we must learn that from the prophet, from that one who is the revealer of God's will of salvation to us. Little wonder. Little wonder, I say, that God told those during those years of incarnation, this is my Son, hear ye him. Hear him. And I say to us today that we must hear him. We must listen well to his words. For he has, as the ideal apostle, as our prophet, he has the word of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Christ said. Listen well to those words. Listen well. There is no life, and there is no truth, and there is no way to God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the apostle of our confession. Not only does this expression, this term apostle, speak to us of the greatness of Christ's person, but it's the first hint that we have in our text that Christ is greater than Moses. For Moses spoke of that prophet that was going to come after him, to whom men had to hearken. And here is that ideal prophet, the apostle. Hear well his word. But not only do we see the person of Christ defined for us by the term apostle, but he's next called the high priest. Here is another of the mediatory offices of our Lord. And whereas the prophet deals with man in God's behalf, the priest deals with God in man's behalf. And now Christ is our human representative Christ as our priest does for us what only the high priest can do. The Old Testament priesthood communicated clearly the intended spiritual lesson, the necessity of a mediator, the necessity of sacrifice, the necessity of atonement. The Old Testament priesthood, with the garb of the priest and his ephod and his breastplate and his mitre, all that communicated well the spiritual message that was intended. I say to you that Aaron was great, but Christ is greater. To speak of the priesthood of Christ is a message, obviously, in and of itself. It speaks to us of the self-sacrifice of Christ to satisfy divine justice. It speaks to us of the success of Christ in fulfilling his divine commission to reconcile a people unto God. It speaks to us of the unceasing intercession that Christ has for his people. And the whole book of Hebrews argues for the supremacy of the sacrifice and the priesthood of Christ. I don't have time this morning to develop all that we would need to say concerning this blessed office of Christ as our high priest. Suffice it to say that salvation is possible only because Jesus Christ is our high priest. But he's said to be in this text also, as we focus upon his person, he's said to be Christ Jesus. The term Christ is the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Messiah. He is the anointed one. This Jesus is the anointed one. And this term encompasses every aspect of the mediatorship of our Lord. It affirms the election of Jesus Christ to this position, to this work, as our Redeemer, God's Son, to be our Christ, to be that one that has been set aside from all eternity, to be that one who has the consecration, the divine consecration upon him for this particular work, that he might be our Jesus, our Savior, that one who has been anointed. And it's significant, I think, that this term Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is linked here to the name of Jesus, that name that is associated with the humanity of Christ, that name that reveals to us Christ as the Savior, Jehovah saved. Jehovah is salvation. This is Jesus. He came to save his people from their sins. Therefore, we call his name Jesus. Here's the anointed one, the Messiah. Joshua, the Old Testament counterpart to Jesus, delivered a nation from a wilderness and caused that nation to inherit the great land. But our Christ Jesus saves a people from every nation, and he causes us to inherit and possess eternal and abundant life. Joshua, the successor to Moses, was great. But Christ Jesus is far greater. He is supreme in his person. But could I say here also that he is supreme in performance? We're told in verse 2 that he was faithful to him that appointed him. Here's the faithfulness of Christ. And it's interesting in our text that this expression faithfulness is juxtaposed, it is positioned directly next to Jesus. For here we see the faithfulness of Christ linked directly to his humanity. In his incarnation, he was faithful, he was dependable, he was reliable, He was obedient. He exercised all justice and righteousness in relationship to that one that appointed him. All of this marked the life of Christ. He fulfilled every demand. He fulfilled every purpose of God. The prophet Isaiah declared in one of those great servant songs in chapter 50, the words of the Messiah himself, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious." He fulfilled every whit of God's purpose. Christ said that he came, and it was imperative for him to fulfill all righteousness. Faithful, dependable, reliable, trustworthy is this one whom we depend upon for our eternal destiny. It's not without significance that this faithfulness is directed to him who appointed. Who appointed? God the Father in those council, in that council of eternity. Elected the Son, appointed the Son to be the Redeemer of God's elect. Faithful to that whole messianic commission. Everything that had to be done, Christ did. Everything that he came to do, he did. Faithfully earned a righteousness in regard to the law of God. Faithfully satisfied every demand of God, satisfying all justice, fulfilling all righteousness. He did it all, faithfully, truly, without failure. And because of this supreme performance, both in his life and in his death, his people receive freely the salvation that he has earned. What a supreme performance by Christ our Lord. And we should note that now for the first time in our text, we have a direct comparison between Moses and Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. This is a direct reference to a text in Numbers chapter 12. I think it would do well for us to look at the context very quickly. In Numbers chapter 12 of this verse statement in regard to Moses. You remember the context here as Miriam and Aaron had raised up opposition to Moses. And now God defends the integrity of Moses. He defends the call of Moses against this accusation and conspiracy. And we have these words in verse 7. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house." My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. Notice, please, that this text in no way, as Paul uses it in chapter 3, it does in no way distract from Moses. It does not belittle Moses. Indeed, Moses here in his faithfulness, and that was the context of Numbers chapter 12, the emphasis there was upon the utter faithfulness of Moses and God's testimony to what he saw in Moses' performance. Moses was faithful. "In all mine house," the Lord said. "In all mine house." And that faithfulness of Moses becomes here the standard by which the faithfulness of Christ is set in comparison. Now we know certainly that the faithfulness of Christ was impeccable, that he in no way failed any of God's law or purpose. You have only to read the story of Moses to realize that Moses had his failures. But the point of comparison here is not the degree of faithfulness. For Christ is here compared to that faithfulness of Moses. Moses performed his duty well. But here's the point. Christ performed well a far greater duty. What Christ accomplished was far greater than what Moses ever hoped to do. Christ supreme in his performance. And thirdly, we see, as we develop the thought of the supremacy of the person of Christ, our Savior, that he is supreme in position. Verses 3 to 6 highlight this supremacy. He is supreme in his position. Jesus and Moses here are put in comparison one with the other. We begin with the explicit statement in verse 3 that Christ, this man, was counted worthy of more glory. Christ deserved more glory than Moses. This is the premise. Here is the initial statement. And the nature of that verb suggests here that this is a continuing state of recognized and existing glory that Christ here is to be regarded as having. I would suggest in the context that this glory would not be a reference to that inherent glory that he has by virtue of his being eternal God, but this is the glory again that he has earned. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 9, just on the other margin of my Bible. And you notice these words, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." And there's the link between Christ's suffering and the glory and the honor that he has earned. The glory and the honor that he deserves. And that we must recognize because of what he has done for us. But Christ deserves more glory than Moses. And there are two arguments that Paul uses here to establish this truth. He argues, first of all, that Christ is supreme in position. He deserves more glory, number one, because he is God. Christ is God. In verses 3 and 4, there's a comparison between the builder and the building. And he compares Christ here in this illustration. He identifies Christ as the builder and Moses as the building. And if you read these verses carefully, you'll find that there is evidence for a classic syllogism. You remember your study of logic in school. Remember what a syllogism is? We have the evidence for that here in this text. The language is precise. The logic is precise. We're told here in verse 3, and this would be the first premise, that Christ is the builder of the house. That's premise number 1. Premise number 2 that we can extract from our text at the end of verse 4, that the builder of all things is God. Now, Christ is the builder of the house. The builder of all things is God. The only conclusion that we can come to on the basis of that evidence is that Jesus Christ is God. The language here, I say, is most definite. The term God here, and I think we need to be careful to realize that the term God at the end of verse 4 is not being set in distinction from Christ. The nature of the language here is that that aspect of deity, the quality of deity, the essence of deity is being applied to this one who is the builder. Not that the builder is God and now Christ is over here. No, no, no. It's been established that Christ is the builder of the house. Now what can we conclude about the builder of all things? The builder of all things is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the same grammatical construction that we have here. The essence of deity, The fullness of deity, the fullness of God is here being attributed and identified with the one who is the Billy. Because Christ is God, he certainly is more deserving of Moses of glory. The implications of the deity of Christ are far-reaching. The deity of Christ gives infinite value. It gives infinite success to everything that he accomplished. It gives infinite power to the gospel. For Christ, we're told in this epistle, is able to save to the uttermost. It matters not how great the sin is. It matters not how depraved we are, for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and all of us are wretches by birth in the sight of Almighty God. But Christ is able. Because he is God, he is able to save to the uttermost. There's infinite power. There's infinite power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a position. He's God. But a second argument that Paul uses here to establish the supremacy of Christ's position is that he has supreme authority. He has supreme authority. And there are two contrasts here that develop that supreme authority. On the one hand, we see that Moses was a servant, but Christ is a son. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ is a son. Now the term servant here, and this is, I think, if I recall, the only time this particular word for servant occurs in the New Testament scripture. It's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament in that Numbers passage that we looked at a moment ago. It is a term that is filled with honor, a term that describes one who freely gives himself in service to another. It was an honorific title, a term of dignity, but nonetheless a term of subordination. Moses enjoyed this very special relationship, and it was a special designation to be called the servant of the Lord. Very special term. And Moses enjoyed that dignified and that special relationship with God, but nonetheless, it's a term of subordination. Moses was that honored servant. In mine house, the Lord said. But Christ is the Son. As the Son, he is the heir. He is the possessor of all things. The servant is great, but the Son is greater. He's the Son, he's the heir, and in the beauty of his gospel, what happens? We are joint heirs with him. And all that belongs to him, all the possessions that he has by virtue of his sonship, belong to us who are with him, who are in him. We share with him. Join it. He's the Son. But a second contrast here says that Moses was in the house. Can you see it? Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ was a son over his own house. Moses was in this house, he participated within this house, but Christ rules over the house. Here's the ruling authority, the supreme authority that Christ has over this house. All things are under his feet. He is the Lord. He is the Master. Now what is this house? The text does not leave us to guess what the house is. Can we look at verse 6 here? but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? This house does not consist of mortar. It does not consist of tent fabric. This house consists of that spiritual people of God from every age. Here's Christ's people. Here's the people that Christ has purchased. We are the house. The people of God in every age constitute this house. I don't have time to develop this thought as I would like, but it's noteworthy here to observe that Moses is in this house. There is not a contrast being made here between Moses' house as being this and Christ's house as being something else. Not at all. It is utter nonsense, you understand. And the Scripture knows nothing of it, you understand. To see the spiritual people of God in Moses' day as different from those in our day. There is one house. Christ is over that house, and Moses, as we are in that house. Spiritual people of God is one in every age. The text makes that clear. You could see the play on the use of the pronouns even here. In verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 6, Christ his son over his own house. Little difference there. The antecedent, and I think we have to understand this, please, it's important. The antecedent to that pronoun, his, in verse number 5 in relationship to Moses, is not Moses, it is God. It is God. What did Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7 say? Here is Moses who is faithful, God is speaking, Moses is faithful in my house. God is speaking. And here is a quotation of that passage. If now the house refers to Moses, the whole sense of Numbers chapter 12 is reversed. And understand this, please, that when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, never, ever does the New Testament change the intent of the Old Testament passage. That does not happen. And I get sick and sore of those that tell me that the Old Testament saints did not know what they wrote about it. They had brains, and they had faith. More faith than most of those that say they didn't have faith have. It's the same house. It's the same house. One spiritual people of God. From the beginning of God's revelation, the focal point has always been Christ. And to reject the message of Christ, whether you were in Moses' day or in our day, is deadly business. We must submit to Christ as the supreme Savior. But that brings us to consider, secondly, the supreme salvation. We have a great Savior, and this great Savior provides a great salvation. And throughout this text, there's an emphasis upon the wonderful privileges that we enjoy as we have a relationship with Christ Jesus. Wonderful privileges. And those privileges are going to be tempered as well with the awesome responsibilities that are part of that enjoyment of grace. I want us to note first of all then here as we think for a few moments of the supreme salvation. I want us to see that it is supreme in description. There are five statements in our text that describe the believer and show the attractiveness of salvation in Christ. First of all, we are identified as holy brethren. Verse 1. Holy brethren. We have been set apart by Christ himself. And the implications of this holiness are so far-reaching. It speaks to us certainly of that positional holiness that we have by virtue of our justification through faith in Christ. It speaks to us of that experiential holiness that we have by virtue of sanctification are living in the reality of Christ. The implications are far-reaching. And I'm only going to be suggestive in what I say here on these descriptions. But I want us to be impressed with how they mount up one on top of the other to emphasize and to stress the attractiveness and the beauty of a believer in relationship to Christ. We are holy brethren. Acceptance with God, a new ability to please God, possible only because we are brethren in Christ. Speaks also of the fact that we have a fraternity. Here is an exclusive body that share a common relationship to Christ, the elder brother. Every believer, therefore, has all the rights, all the privileges of the family. I think in Sunday school this morning, we were considering the question in our catechism of adoption. All the privileges of sonship that belong because we are members of the number. We are members of the family of God. Holy brethren, what a wonderful description of believers that is. But secondly, we see here that believers are identified as being partakers, verse 1 again, of the heavenly calling. Partakers of the heavenly calling. To partake is to share in, to participate in, to enjoy a union with. Partakers, sharers of that heavenly calling. A call from heaven, a call to heaven. Speaks here, I think, of the origin and the destination of that call. For those, everyone, who have been truly called from heaven, for the Spirit of God calls and brings us to the awareness of Jesus Christ, spiritually and truly, heaven is guaranteed. To partake in this heavenly call is to have heaven guaranteed as our eternal home. What a calling that is. Preachers can't call that way. Gospel workers can't call that way. But when the call comes from heaven, and the Spirit of God imparts that life and awakens our ears to that call, there's no misunderstanding. Heaven is imparted into our very lives. What a privilege we have as believers in Christ. But a third description. We are professors. We are professors of Christ. And this is what makes it all as valuable as it is. Notice there again in verse 1. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. If I could turn this around into its simplistic propositional form, it would say that we confess the apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. What identifies believers? They are confessors of the apostle, the high priest, Christ Jesus. To confess is an open expression of allegiance. It is that allegiance that is known inwardly and evidenced outwardly. But it is not the act of confessing. And I want to make this clear, and our text makes this clear. It is not the act of confessing. It is not the experience of the allegiance that gives value and worth. It is that which is the object of the allegiance. What is the object of our allegiance? The apostle, the high priest, Christ Jesus. Here's the object of our faith being set forth, and how many times have we learned that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith? It's not believing in and of itself. It's not confessing in and of itself. It is that which we confess, it is that which we believe in that gives value to faith. Saving faith saves because Christ is the Savior. That's why it saves. That's why it saves. What makes us distinct, what makes believers distinct, we are confessors of Christ Jesus. But fourthly, we are told that we are the house of God. Whose house we are? We're the house of God. As God's house, we rest securely upon the sure foundation of Christ. It speaks of the safety and the fellowship of the Spirit of God that belongs to all those who are recipients of salvation. We're the house of God. God's Spirit dwells within us in a house that is built firm and solid upon the foundation of Christ. What a hope that is. And fifthly, we're partakers of Christ. What a statement that is. Do you see it in verse 14? For we are made partakers of Christ. So united with Christ that we share with Him. We share of Him. That statement, I say to you, defies explanation. It defies exposition. Partakers of Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? Everything that Christ achieved by His perfect life, by His saving death, is ours. The verb that is used here makes it clear that this is not a promise of things to come. It's not saying that we will someday be partakers of Christ. No, it emphasizes that right now in our present experience, because of our having come to Christ, that right now we are partakers, we are sharers in everything that Christ is. Boggles my mind. But here's the union. Here's that mystical union. I say mystical because we have no clue about it had God not revealed it to us. Mystical, yes. Inexplicable, yes. But real and vital is this union that we have with Jesus Christ. How great a salvation that unites the saved to the Savior. Reflect well, think well upon what we are in Christ because of Christ. But can we then see finally that this great and supreme salvation is supreme in its duty? There is a duty. There are responsibilities to grace that we must understand. And there are warnings that are given in our texts to would-be believers. Warning. First of all, the warning of the necessity of perseverance. Verse 6 and verse 14 spell this out explicitly. The key evidence of genuine faith is the persistence of that faith. The particle here that's used both in verse 6 and verse 14 that set forth the unmistakable condition of what genuine and saving faith is. If indeed, a very strong particle here, not the normal word just for if. If indeed. We hold fast. Verse 14, if indeed we hold steadfast unto the end. Here is the unmistakable evidence, condition, state of genuine belief. In both of these verses, the verb that is used designates the persistent exercise of faith. It literally means to hold fast to possess. But it has the special sense of continuing in belief. Continuing in belief and acting in accordance to that belief. And what is the object of this belief? The confidence in verse 6. the confidence, the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. The confidence, here's the boldness, the assurance that we have in the most intimidating of circumstances. And the rejoicing, understand please, and I think it's important to realize this, the word rejoicing here is not referring to the act of rejoicing. There are two different forms of this root that is used here. One of the words has the idea of the act of rejoicing. This particular form has the idea of the cause of rejoicing, the result of the rejoicing, the reason for the rejoicing, but not the act. Here is something objective. What is our confidence then? What is the cause for rejoicing that is our hope? It takes us to Christ, doesn't it? It takes us right to Christ. Christ is our reason for rejoicing. Christ is the reason for our boast and for our confidence. The only reason for such a bold hope is Christ himself, and that's the same implication that we have in verse 14. The beginning of our confidence, that word confidence there, refers again to that basis for trust and the reliance, that which is certain and reliable because it is well established, that takes us right to Christ. We hold fast. We keep on exercising. We keep on enjoying. We keep on acting in the reality of what it is to be in Christ. True believers never cease resting in Christ. The object of saving faith and the object of persevering faith is the same. That's an important lesson to learn. The object of saving faith, we recognize that, and I think most recognize that. The object of saving faith is Christ. But so often we have today that Galatian spirit that having begun in the spirit, continue in the flesh, and there are people that are looking for assurance in some other faith, in some other basis. No. The object of saving faith and the object of persevering faith is exactly the same. We never stop resting in Christ. Saving faith persists. It continues. It never ceases. How do we persevere? What is the method of perseverance? We'll close with this. The implications of this conditional statement in verses 6 and 14 are serious, and I hope you understand and perceive the seriousness of these statements. There are some in the visible church that are not part of the spiritual house. There are some in the visible church that are not part of the visible or spiritual house. Not part of the spiritual house. I don't have time to set the context for this quotation from Psalm 95 that details Israel's unbelief. We sang a portion of Psalm 95 this morning. Here is the last part of that psalm. And Paul, as he brings this passage twice into this context, uses it in exactly the same way that the psalmist did in that old context. It's a warning here, a warning against unbelief. Here were those that were part of visible Israel. They were part of that visible corporate entity of God's chosen people. But yet there were those in Israel that were not Israel. Their hearts were hardened with unbelief. And that becomes the basis for this warning. Let me just summarize what we are to learn from that old example of Israel. Verse 12 tells us that we are to heed the warning. There be those in the visible body that are not spiritual. Let's heed the warning. Let's heed the warnings. Take heed, brethren. Take heed. Be careful. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. And what is unbelief defined as here very clearly? Unbelief is identified as departing from the living God. Be careful. Be careful. Unbelief is departing from God. Here is apostasy, if you will. Here is the falling away from God. What is perseverance then? The opposite must be true for perseverance. If apostasy is falling away from God, perseverance is drawing near to God. Draw near to God. What's the promise that we're given? James makes this promise. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. What a wonderful promise that is. Draw near to God. Take warning. Don't go away from God. Draw near to God. Make sure that our hearts are inclined toward God. Draw near to Him. And the promise is that as we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. It's a sobering thought there, you know. It's a sobering thought. Do you realize if that verse is true, that means that every one of us here this morning are as close to God as we want to be. We're as close to God as we want to be. How close are you to God? You're as close as you desire. We can pray for revival in glowing terms. We can pray for God to do this and God to do that, but I tell you that every one of us are as close to God as we want, because He promises that if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. Draw near to God. Persevere. Enjoy what we have in Christ. That's a warning. Verse 13 tells us that we are to exhort each other. Exhort one another. Refers here to both verbal and nonverbal communication. By word and by deed, Christians should be a motive to holiness for one another. We should be an inspiration to holiness one to the other. We're a fraternity, remember. We are holy brethren, remember. Let us exhort one another by our lives and by our words to make sure that there are the evidences of what we all ought to be in the gospel. And the final step, if you will, the final piece of advice, command that's given to us here as far as the method of perseverance takes us back to the beginning of our text. We start at the beginning to find the bottom line. Here we are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. That's the bottom line. A careful, decisive thought about Christ, not just a passing glance or a passing thought, but to allow the person and the work of Christ never to lose its attractiveness to us, to consider Him, to dwell upon Him, to meditate upon Him. And the more we become overwhelmed with Christ, the more we will enjoy, the more we will experience the wealth of benefits that are part of this supreme salvation that results from our supreme Savior. Consider Him. Consider Him in weakness to be strengthened. Consider Him in darkness to live in His shining brightness. Consider Him in sorrow to know the calm and rest and peace that only Christ can give. Consider Him in your sin to know forgiveness and reconciliation that can only come from the sight of Him. And thank God we can consider Him in death to know Him as the comfort, to know Him as our rod and our staff in the most distressing and darkness of time. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The apostle, the high priest of our profession. Our supreme Savior, who by His life and by His death has made for us that supreme salvation. May God give us eyes today to see Him. Let's pray. before we close in prayer. I do extend the invitation of the gospel, that if you come unto Christ, he will not cast you out. The gospel invitation is that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I can tell you, on the authority of God's eternal word, that this is not a maybe gospel. You don't come to Christ maybe to be saved. To come to Christ as you are is to be saved. Come to him. If you're here this morning outside of Christ, we want to help you. We'd like to take the word of God and show you from the scripture how you can know Christ as your Savior. If you do know Christ, may us each one have our thoughts today of him. Give us eyes to look beyond the things of time, to the things of eternity, to see Christ our Lord. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we give this time in your hands. We're thankful, Lord, for the clear revelation that the book gives us of Christ, our great Savior, and the great salvation that he has purchased and earned for us. May the Spirit of God apply these holy truths to every heart as the mind of God desires. We pray in Jesus' name.